The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke. Glory to you, Lord Christ. Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him, and there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she's not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Christ. As we remain standing, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we give you thanks and praise that you can conquer death, that you can raise us to new life by a word from your mouth, by the breath of your lungs. Raise us to new life today. We pray this for the honor and glory of your name. Amen. Please be seated. During this season of Lent, we've been considering the good news about sin. We've done this by taking an honest look at what sin does to us so that we can better understand all that Jesus does for us in his life and death and resurrection. In this time, we've seen that sin leads us into exile, but Jesus brings us home. We've seen how sin enslaves us, but Jesus sets us free. We've seen that sin breaks us, but Jesus heals us. And we've seen that sin makes us guilty, while Jesus offers forgiveness. Well, this week, our final in the series, we're going to turn our attention to the ways in which sin shames us and how in the midst of our shame, Jesus comes to clothe us with glory. So if you've been here over the last 5 weeks, then you might have already guessed that this story of sin and shame begins in Genesis 3. I hope you'll turn there with me to page 2 in the Red Bibles. And as you turn there to Genesis 3, I want to try and define our key term. So shame is one of those emotional realities that's far easier to identify than it is to define. We all know when we are feeling shame, right? We blush, we withdraw from other people, our stomachs churn, insecurities flare. But how do we define it exactly? The most helpful way I've found to define shame is to contrast it with the notion of guilt, which we talked about last week. Guilt says, "I've done a bad thing." Shame, on the other hand, says, "I am a bad person." Or to quote psychologist Kurt Thompson in his powerful book, The Soul of Shame, guilt is something that I feel because I've done something bad. Shame is something I feel because I am bad. Shame is a complex emotional reality. At its least threatening, shame is that low-grade anxiety we experience as being uncomfortable in our own skin, uncertain of who to be or what to do. At its worst, shame is the voice inside our heads that says things like, "I am never going to be good enough," or "I am the problem," or "If they knew the truth, they would hate me." Shame can be attached to a specific action, or it can hover as the murky backdrop to how you feel about yourself all the time. As we're about to see in Genesis 3, shame, in all of its complexity, is the natural byproduct of human sin. So when Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, they chose to trust their own judgment and to pursue their own desires rather than God's. But instead of becoming like God, as the serpent had promised, they cut themselves off from him and they were covered in shame. Like a pair of five-year-olds who, in a fit of frustration, declare that they're going to run away, only to discover at the end of the driveway that they have no idea where to go or what to do. Adam and Eve are exposed to their vulnerability, and the shame of their new status settles dramatically upon them. This is where we meet them in verse 7 of chapter 3. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. At the end of Genesis 2, we were told that in the perfection of the garden, Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed. Now, in rebellion, they've entered into a state in which it no longer feels safe to be naked, and they're deeply ashamed. In response to this, they do two things. The first thing that Adam and Eve do as a result of their shame is to hide from each other. They hide from each other. Having conspired together to rebel against their Creator, they now see themselves and one another in a new light, immediately covering their naked bodies and hiding behind loincloths made of leaves. You see, shame destroyed the trust and the intimacy they had with each other, forcing them to withdraw, to put up barriers, to cover themselves. It does the same to us. I want you to think about this with me. A young woman gets tipsy at a party, and she kisses her best friend's boyfriend. She hides it, convinced that the knowledge would destroy her already insecure friend. But from that moment on, her guard is up. Her own dishonesty makes it hard to confide in her friend about anything, and their relationship begins to cool. Take for another example, a middle-aged man struggling with inexplicable low-grade anger chooses to numb himself with occasional pornography. At home, he's distant and lacking in affection. His wife, hurt and confused, begins to look elsewhere for companionship. Their regular date night becomes girls' night out as he stays home with the kids. See, this is what shame does to us. It coats us with a sense of our own dirtiness, and then convinces us that we must hide who we are from those who are closest to us. The second thing Adam and Eve do as a result of their shame is to hide from God. So before their rebellion, they enjoyed an open relationship with God. He explored his creation with them and explained it to them. And his appearance in chapter 3 in the garden is natural and expected. But in their new state of rebellion, Adam and Eve huddle behind a tree, hoping to escape his notice. This is what we do when we recognize who we are and what we've done, and that it's made us unworthy of God's love. When God comes calling, we go into hiding. We don't want to be seen in our nakedness and rebellion. And in our hiddenness, shame convinces us that he never wants to see us again. Now, here's the thing that is so insidious about shame. It takes a truth about who we are, our sinfulness, and then twists it subtly into an appalling falsehood. Shame takes the fact of our rebellion against God and our innate sinfulness and convinces us that this state of being is intractable and unchangeable. Shame tells us not only that we are unworthy, but that we are fundamentally unlovable. And it inoculates us against God's love as a result. So this is what sin does to us through shame. It leads us to hide from one another and from God with no hope of being found. That's a pretty bleak picture. So we have to ask, what can Jesus do for us in the midst of this situation? Now we're given hints in Genesis 3. The first is this: God goes looking for them, right? He doesn't leave them alone. He doesn't let them stay hidden. He seeks them out and he finds their hiding place. Their sin had dire consequences, but Adam, Eve, and all of us were still objects of God's love, even in our sin. So he comes looking for us. The second hint comes near the end of the chapter. We didn't read this. It's at the end of chapter 3. As Adam and Eve are prepared for life outside the garden, we read in verse 21, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and covered them." So Adam and Eve's shame was real. They had clumsily covered themselves with leaves to hide it. God gives them more permanent clothing by providing them with the skins of animals. He acknowledges the reality of their shame and tenderly clothes them in order to cover it. Now, of course, you can't simply cover shame up, ignore it, or pretend it doesn't exist. It's still there. It must somehow be destroyed, washed clean, and its lies replaced with a new and more powerful truth. This is part of the driving story of Scripture that reaches its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, who deals with our shame in three ways. First, by bearing it, then by despising it, and finally by clothing us with glory in its place. In just a few weeks, we are going to stop and worship on Good Friday, remembering together the day of Jesus' crucifixion. Now, we all have images in our minds of what that day must have looked like. Dark, brooding, and bloody. Jesus in pain, his friends in grief, the soldiers in greed, gambling at his feet. These are powerful images. But almost all of them contain the same profound fiction. In each one of our minds, Jesus hangs on the cross covered by a loincloth. Now, the uncomfortable truth is that almost every crucifixion in the Roman world was carried out with the victim entirely naked, exposed to the world. The Gospels don't tell us for certain that Jesus was naked on the cross, but the evidence points this way, and I think it's important. Crucifixion was intended not just to be painful, but humiliating. And Jesus endured it for us. Jesus had no shame of his own because he committed no sin of his own to be ashamed of. But he came to redeem us entirely, not just by forgiving our guilt, but by washing us clean of our shame. And he did this by taking our shame onto the cross and into the grave. Jesus bore our shame. He shared our humiliation. But he didn't stop there. He destroyed its power as well. So flip ahead with me to Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 that Willa read for us. You can find it on page 1008. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus not only bore our shame, he despised shame as well. That's an odd term. But this is what I think it means. Jesus declared it of no account. He treated it as the soul-destroying lie that it is. He confirmed that it has no ultimate power and that it will be replaced by the joy of God's kingdom. So I said earlier that shame convinces us that we are fundamentally unlovable. Jesus shows us otherwise on the cross. In the single greatest act in all of human history, Jesus demonstrates the love of God for sinners, proving shame to be a lie. It's not who we truly are. Shame is something to be despised and washed away by the power of Jesus Christ. Our reading from Luke reveals this power of Jesus in a compelling way. A woman had been bleeding for 12 years. During that time, she would have remained ritually unclean, unable to worship at the synagogue or even to sit down for a meal with friends. She would have been totally isolated and treated as an outcast, covered in the shame of her condition. Now, she knows that Jesus has the power to heal. But her shame and her condition prevents her from approaching him directly. She can't bear the thought of being exposed or the horror of being turned away. So she does the only thing that she thinks she can do. She hides herself in the crowd and she sneaks up behind Jesus to touch the hem of his robe. And instantly she's healed. And Jesus can't ignore her. He turns to her, raises her to her feet, and he calls her daughter with all of the affection of a father. There is no shame in the word daughter, only abiding affection. In the midst of her shame and her hiddenness, Jesus treats her as his own flesh and blood, and he makes her clean. Jesus bears our shame on the cross, and there he despises it, rendering it powerless. But the story doesn't end there. Remember in Genesis 3, the two hints we are given as to how the biblical story will unfold, those glimpses into God's character, when first he pursues his hidden people and then secondly clothes them? What we see of God in the garden, we also see in Jesus. In his pursuit of sinful men and women, he became one of us, pursuing us all the way through the cross into the grave. Then on Easter day, he emerged from the tomb with a promise to clothe us in glory. And here we need to fast forward to the final pages of the Bible. In Revelation 19, John is given a vision of the end of history. And he describes it in part in the following way. He writes, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Alleluia! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.'" You hear that? No more shame. No more filthy rags. Instead, God's people are given the equivalent of a white wedding dress. And so clothed, we will be invited into God's presence, where we will have nothing to hide because there will be nothing more to be ashamed of. There we will be restored to God and to each other, no longer hidden. When it comes to our shame, Jesus not only bears it and despises it, thus washing us clean, he clothes us with glory in its place. And then he invites us to life with him again. That's a lot to take in all at once. But what does this incredible picture of the past and the future have to do with us today? In the few minutes I have left, I want to ask you to think about your own story, the part that shame might play in it, and the good news that Jesus might have for you today. So I said at the outset that we all experience shame in different ways. For some of us, it's rooted in a particular sin. Now, you may have had an abortion 20 years ago. And though you confessed that sin and were forgiven by God, you still feel marked by shame, branded by your past. You fear that if anyone knew the truth, they would shun you in horror. And so you remain hidden. Hidden from others, hidden from God, hidden even from yourself, clothed in shame. Hear the good news that Jesus has borne your shame on the cross. And there he's despised it, consigning it to the grave. He wants to clothe you now in glory so that you will no longer hide from him or anyone else. For others, shame may not be rooted in a particular act, but instead manifests itself as a persistent sense of dis-ease. You may feel like you never measure up, like you must be a disappointment to God. Or you may feel like a fraud, success on the outside, ugliness on the inside. Or you may simply feel that you're unlovable. Hear this good news. It's true, we are unworthy, but we are not unloved. In fact, we are loved in such a way by Jesus Christ that when we put our trust in him, he declares us worthy and clothes us with glory. As Jesus said to the crowds at the Sea of Galilee in Matthew 6, he said, "Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" Shame, whatever its source and whatever the type, does not have the final word. We will not be left naked. We'll be clothed with glory by Jesus himself if we dare to trust him. 2 weeks ago, we read from 2 Corinthians, and I want to take you back there in order to let the Apostle Paul have a last word. So in chapters 4 and 5 of 2 Corinthians, Paul describes this shift from shame to glory that we experience in Jesus. And he captures it far better than I possibly could. This is what he writes, the end of 2 Corinthians 4, beginning of chapter 5. "So we don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we confess that in our shame, we've hidden from one another and from you. But we thank you and we praise you that you pursued us into hiding, that you bore our shame, that you despised it, and that you are busy clothing us with glory, and that you will clothe us in ultimate glory in the new heavens and the new earth. We pray that you would free us from shame, that we might be your glorious sons and daughters. We pray this for the honor and glory of your name. Amen.